Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we're always very grateful for the point in our gathering where we open up your word. We really want to know who you are. We want to know what kind of a God we're worshiping, and we know that we find that as we study your scriptures. You're a God who reveals who you are through the word of God, and we don't want to be worshiping a God of our imagination. We want to be worshiping the true God. And so we ask that you will today, as you do each time the word is open, reveal yourself to us and get past our defenses and speak to us and help us and encourage us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Religion can sometimes get really ugly. I don't know if you've ever opened up a box or a can of food, most of us have, where when we open it up, the contents have gotten rotten. The label on the can and the contents don't match up. Or, this is very rare nowadays because of refrigeration, but sometimes you'll get a rotten egg. The egg just looks like every other egg until you open it up. And then you find out that what looks good outwardly is not so good on the inside. Well, in the passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to see Jesus take the lid off, as it were, religious leaders. And he's going to show us an awful lot of stuff that's gone quite bad. And I think going through this particular chapter of Matthew together is going to mess with some of our views of Jesus. If you've got a view of Jesus where he goes around scattering gentle and sweet pixie dust everywhere, this passage that we're going to look at today is just not going to line up with your view of him. We've been on a journey through the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. You will remember that Matthew was a man that was raised in a religious home, but somewhere along the line, he decided he didn't want to have anything to do with religion. And he threw it off and became a hardcore sinner and rebel. Now, we find him in his first encounter with Jesus, where all of his friends are thieves and prostitutes. But one day, in that special encounter when he met Jesus, his life was turned upside down. And this unlikely man became a disciple of Jesus and wrote the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. So if you could open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We've been on a journey through Matthew for about 18 months now, and today we're going to look at chapter 23, but we're also going to look at just a little bit of chapter 22, the passage that we've already looked at, but I want to show you how it is connected to chapter 23. So we will start with Matthew 22, starting at verse 35, and read a portion there, and then we'll move right into chapter 23 and read the entire chapter together. Follow along carefully as I read this to you. Matthew chapter 22, I will start reading at verse 35. To 40, and then I'll get right into chapter 23. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And then moving down to chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees," and remember, the scribes and Pharisees are the religious leaders. These are the ones that know their Bible and teach it. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And now, Jesus changes from talking to the crowds, and now he talks directly to the religious leaders. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was the last prophet to be killed in the Old Testament, the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And now he switches again. Now, not from the crowd, not to the religious leaders, but now he speaks to Jerusalem and just to the people and to the whole religious system. And he says this, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the question is, why did Matthew write this for us? Why? What is he trying to get across to us? Remember that the book of Matthew was written for the early church. It was written really for two groups of people, for Christians, and it was also written for Jews who had not outright rejected Christ as Messiah, but were investigating the claims. We found as we've worked our way through this book that it's a rational, careful presentation of Jesus being the fulfillment of all the promises that were in the Old Testament. And what this means then, as we come to this text today, a hard text to be sure, that we're not studying a history lesson. We're not just kind of watching from afar Jesus dress down a whole bunch of religious leaders. Instead, it is written for us today, for now, for you, and especially for me. Because the only religious leader that I know in this room right now is the one talking to you. So keeping that perspective in mind, that this is a passage that in a particular way is written for pastors and priests and religious leaders, but also for all of us here. Let's begin. I think we can sum up the thrust of this entire chapter this way. God has zero patience with self-centered religion. God has zero patience with self-centered religion. If you find that you're a person that doesn't like religious hypocrisy, well, trust me, God hates it far more than you do. And we find that very clearly in this passage. Now, the problem is this. It's far easier for all of us to identify hypocrisy and pride in others than in ourselves. And we're all going to be tempted today to think that today's message relates to somebody else rather than ourselves. And of course, that would be a mistake. Let me quote to you something written by C.S. Lewis, the C.S. Lewis that's famous for the Narnia series, Chronicles of Narnia, but also was a brilliant professor, educated at Cambridge, taught at Oxford, or the other way around, I couldn't remember which way it was. Was an atheist for many, many years. Used to make fun of his close friend, Tolkien, Lord of the Rings Tolkien, because Tolkien was a believer. And in later in life, as he tried to show his friend the ridiculousness of the faith, C.S. Lewis gradually came face to face with Jesus Christ himself and became a very earnest Christian in the latter years of his life. Wrote many great books, and I would say one of the best books I've ever written. One of the best books I've ever read outside of Scripture is his book, Mere Christianity. Brilliant book. And let me give you a quote from one of the chapters of that book regarding this very subject. He says this, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we did more dislike in others. Sorry, I think that was printed wrong. The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all these are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. So what we find in the first 12 verses of this chapter 23 is Jesus talking about pride and how pride in particular works its way into religion and religious leaders. How pride can creep into our life and distort and poison everything. So point number one, the pride of self-centered religion. Pride is not just a preoccupation with self. It is also marked by a disregard for others. I think that's why we have found all the way through the study of Matthew, haven't we, that Matthew pieces what he says together very carefully. And I think that's why he put the section on love and the great priority of love just before this. Matthew links what he says here about pride to just a few verses before a discussion from Jesus about love. You see, love seeks others' best at the expense of self. It's kind of a basic definition of love. Love seeks others' best at the expense of self. That's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins. It was for us that he died. We were the beneficiaries at his expense. But this is the exact opposite of what we see, for example, in verse 4, where Jesus is talking about these religious leaders tying up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laying them on people's shoulders. A religion that lays many expectations on people so that they are crushed under the burden. If love seeks what is best for others at the expense of self, we could say that pride is the exact opposite. Pride seeks what's best for self at the expense of others. How different this is from Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said earlier when we studied Matthew 11? These well-known words of Jesus. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." So here's a basic comparison between true and false religion. A true relationship with God is emphasizing the provisions of God to help us. Whereas false religion is all about what we do for God, expectations with no mention of provision. As we work our way through the first little section of Matthew 23, we find that these leaders do everything. Everything is calculated in their life to impress, to get noticed, to draw human praise and applause. Notice that in verse 5 and 6. Phylacteries was just a box that actually had verses of the Bible that were tied to their heads and to their arms to help them to remember. It was a kind of a visual aid. The fringes where there were kind of something like maybe like the Roman Catholic rosary, a kind of a memory aid to help you to pray. There's nothing wrong with them, but they made their fringes and the boxes extra big so everyone could know how devout they were. And before we shake our heads at people like that, I wonder if we might be like this ourselves. I mean, how much of what we do is calculated to draw other people's praise? Do you find that your life only has meaning when people are applauding you and praising you and noticing you, making much of you? Or are you able to serve others regardless of whether you're noticed or not? You see, I think the emphasis from verses 8 to 10, where he's talking about don't let anyone call you rabbi or father or instructor, it's not so much that the use of titles is wrong. Because we know that's true because Jesus himself was called rabbi. It's not so much he's saying that the use of titles is wrong, but he's saying when we use titles to make ourselves feel or look superior to others, it's wrong. There's absolutely nothing wrong with getting a PhD if you want more knowledge or it's going to open up job opportunities for you. But if you just love being called doctor, or you just love having those letters beside your name and it matters a little too much for you, maybe it's not such a great idea. If you look at verse 11, after Jesus kind of uncorks, as it were, the can of this foul pride that has got into the religious leaders' lives, he gives the counterculture. He redefines greatness. They want to be known to be great. He says, I'll tell you what greatness is. The greatest among you shall be your servant, he says in verse 11. It's greatness, according to Jesus, is so different from the way the world defines greatness. It's not about how much better we are than others or how much we are noticed or praised. It's not about how many friends we have on Facebook or how many followers on Twitter or whatever, how popular we are. That's not what greatness is all about, according to Jesus. Greatness is based on, and you've heard me say this so many times, I think I say it so much because I need to hear it. It's for me. Greatness is based on living away from yourself. Living away from yourself is greatness. Not making sure the arrows are pointing this way, but pointing the other way. Serving others is true greatness. And then after exposing the self-serving pride of the religious leaders, Jesus speaks directly to them. He's, at this first part of the chapter, he's warning the crowds not to follow them. Now he speaks directly to these leaders, and you got to remember, these were important people. And wow, what he says to them. He starts to pronounce judgment on them for their hypocrisy. And this begins in verse 13. So we move from the pride of self-centered religion to the hypocrisy of self-centered religion. We know it's all about hypocrisy because he just keeps talking about that again and again. Hypocrites, hypocrites. He keeps saying that. What he does is he pronounces judgment on these leaders for their hypocrisy, and he gives them seven woes, seven woes. And what's going on when he's saying woe? Well, pronouncing a woe over someone is the exact opposite of pronouncing a blessing over somebody. That's why I had Hiram read the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure. He's saying if you live this way, if you think this way, you're going to be blessed by God. Now he's doing the exact opposite. He's saying, if you live this way, you're going to be cursed by God. You're going to be judged by God. You're going to experience God's favor if you're blessed. You're going to experience God's judgment if you have a woe spoken over you. And that, of course, implies something very profound when Jesus is doing this. It's implying something that Matthew has been making the case for throughout the book of Matthew. And that is that Jesus has the authority to do that. Jesus is no ordinary person. He is the culmination of all the promises of the Old Testament. He is the great Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And because he is who he is, he can speak for God as a true spokesman for God. He can say, whoa, and he's actually speaking for God at that point. Now, notice in verse 13, it goes from 13 to 15. Do you happen to notice that 14 was missing? 14 is not found in the most reliable original manuscripts. But because of the King James Version, which uses some of the other manuscripts, most Bibles just follow the King James kind of numbering system. You know that the chapters and verses of the Bible were added later. They weren't in the original manuscripts. So to keep things uniform, they did that. But the best manuscripts don't have verse 14, and that's why it's not there. What he says in these woes is truly scathing. It should make all of us feel uncomfortable. What he says in verses 13 and 15 is because the religious leaders have not recognized, not acknowledged, not followed, not believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They are like blind men leading blind men into pits. We have to be very careful who we follow. If the religious leader who you are following doesn't talk to you about the danger of sin, the necessity of the gospel, the importance of things like blood that we sang about, the necessity of the new birth, the things that are repeatedly emphasized all the way through the book of Matthew. What Matthew is telling us is we need to be careful because we might be following a religious leader that's of the type that Jesus mentions here. And then we get into this big section here from 16 to 22, talking about stuff that's really unfamiliar to us, hard to understand, swearing by the temple, the gold in the temple. What on earth is this all about? Well, one of the ways you figure out what passages mean is by looking at common phrases that keep appearing. And you'll notice between 16 and 22, the word swears by occurs 9 times. What Jesus is talking about is the taking of oaths and keeping promises. When I was growing up in India as a kid, we used to add force to the promises we made by saying, "Cross my heart and hope to die." And then if somebody decided they didn't want to keep their promise, they would say, I had my fingers crossed behind my back so I don't have to keep my promise. Well, this is exactly what's going on here. The religious leaders had devised this elaborate scheme that allowed them to keep and to break their promises whenever it was convenient for them. And it's interesting that Jesus talks about a lot of the things here in just one little one sentence, like boom, 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 boom. But then he spends a whole bunch of time in this, the whole area of promises. It obviously, promises matter to God. Making promises and keeping promises matter. See, the problem is that they didn't understand how important it was to keep your word. When you say you're going to do something, to do it. They had lost the sense of what was valuable in God's eyes and what was relatively insignificant. That's kind of the point of verse 23 and 24. It says that you're scrupulous about your little religious practices and tithing and making sure you make sure you put the money in the plate. But you neglect mercy and faithfulness. The big stuff. You're straightening out the gnat and swallowing the camel. So we have to ask ourselves, are we people that keep our promises? When we say we're going to do something, do we do it? Or do we make up excuses for why we break them? Always have a reason why we couldn't do it. If you look to verses 25 to 27... this naturally leads to the fact that people don't keep promises, kind of naturally leads to the fact that they have their sense of proportion in life lost. What matters, what is a priority and what is not a priority in God's eyes has been dulled from their mind. Things that don't matter are given a lot of attention. Things that do matter are completely neglected. And because that's true, look what it says in verse 25 to 27. He talks about this polishing the outside of the plate and making it look really good. But inside there's greed and self-indulgence. In verse 27 he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're tombs. You appear great, but underneath it's all dead men's bones. It's an emphasis on externals because when you're not emphasizing what God emphasizes, all of a sudden you're not talking about the heart anymore. You're ignoring the heart. You're neglecting the heart. The easiest thing to do is to neglect your heart and your thought life. That's private, you say. What difference does it make what I think? It makes a huge difference. As a man thinks, so is he. And so you can slowly start to emphasize just the external religion or just externals, period, in your life. It's so easy for us to do this where we can start to only care about what people think of us, what kind of impression we're making around us, and really caring more about what people think about us than what God thinks about us. I think this is probably true for all of us, isn't it? That our tendency is to make much of the external and to ignore the internal because people don't see the internal, except God does. So hypocrisy then is not just somebody else's problem, is it? It's all of our problem. We are all somewhat two-faced because we make our best outward show to others and hide all the garbage. Imagine what it would be like if everything that we thought, even what you've thought since you came in today, everything that you thought was spoken out loud. We would be ashamed of the lust and the greed and the bitterness and the desire for personal glory that would spill out of our hearts, wouldn't we? And the amazing thing is when people spend all their time kind of playing to the crowds, and what ends up happening is that we can only spend so much time and focus in our life. So when we spend all our time thinking about out here, what ends up happening inevitably is we don't pay attention to what's going on in here. And that leads to a self-deception. When people are very prone to think about the outward, they're prone to self-deception. We don't want to see what's going on inside our heart. We kind of have a willful blindness. And because we have this willful blindness, we come to the conclusion that we're better than we are. And of course, this naturally leads to the last woe in verse 29. It's amazing. They say they were building kind of monuments to the prophets. And they were saying, man, we would have treated them differently. You know, this is I hear this often, you know, when people talk about, for example, slavery. You know? People talk about slavery back then. Like if you had been alive back then, you would have done it differently. Would you? Since 99.9% of the people didn't do it differently, you would have been the 1.001% that had the illumination. Well, this is what's going on with these people. They're saying that we would have done it differently. We would have treated prophets with honor. We would have listened to their message. We would never have killed them. And yet, friends, may I remind you that in Matthew 23, Jesus is 3 days away from being executed on a cross. And that is going to be planned by these very religious leaders, planned and pulled off by them. They're going to do the very thing. See, they didn't, their fathers killed the prophets because they didn't recognize they were prophets. And now God's great prophet is standing right in front of them and they don't recognize him. And they're going to plan his death. And by doing so, they're going to pull off the plan of God from the ages. And so, as we work our way through this text, it's so easy for us to imagine that we're not hypocrites, that we're bothered by people who are hypocrites, but the reality is, if we look close and we're honest with ourselves, we find that we are much more like these religious leaders than we would like to admit. Remember what C.S. Lewis said about our propensity to magnify other sins and be blind to our own. Like I've often said, your eyes, if you didn't have a mirror, your eyes never see your own face. Your whole life, you see other people's faces, but you don't see your own face. That's why you can have a little spinach caught in your teeth. You got to have somebody tell you about it. Because if somebody doesn't tell you, you're not going to see it. You see the spinach in other people's teeth. You don't see the spinach caught in your own teeth. It's really frightening when you think about how much we are like these men that Jesus is talking about. You know, you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. It's sobering for me. You know, I've talked to you about how I often will go behind our house. There's a pathway there, and I walk there to pray. Pray for many of you, but there's been many times where I start out praying for people, and then my mind gets distracted. And you know what my mind goes to when my mind gets distracted? I start thinking about, in my mind, I catch myself later. What was I doing? Well, what I was doing was, I was a little fly on the wall listening to people praise me. That's where my mind drifts to. I'm starting out praying, but as my mind drifts, my imagination goes to listening to people talk well about me. It's so easy to go there. The seriousness of these sins that Jesus talks about are very real in my life. And Jesus says that to live this kind of double standard, this life that's all about other people and getting praised and neglecting what's going on inside the heart, is ultimately going to bring us into God's judgment. The question we all have to ask is the question in verse 33. How will we escape being sentenced to hell? Sin is serious and invites God's judgment. But here's the good news. That if we honestly face our sin, we find that God is facing us with a wonderful solution of hope. So point number three, the only hope for self-centered religion, and we might add for self-centered people. Look at verse 37. It conveys to us a strange mixture of both sadness and hope, doesn't it? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Sadness because of the stubbornness of people's hearts that refuse to acknowledge Christ. Hope because in spite of the woes pronounced, we see that, as we have found so many times in the Bible, that God's heart is inclined to mercy. He says, If only you had allowed me to do this. This is what Jesus is saying. I wanted to take care of you, to protect you. And here's the amazing thing, my friends. The woes that Jesus pronounces over these religious leaders will, in three short days, be pronounced over Jesus as he dies on the cross for other people's sin. That he will face the wrath and judgment of God against sin, even though he's innocent. That's why he was here. The judgment of God will fall on him, so that people like us, who are so full of pride and hypocrisy, who live for ourselves, don't have to face the woes of God. Listen to these amazing verses written about Jesus many years before he was born, a prophecy about this Messiah. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. God pronounced his woes over Jesus so that he could pronounce blessing over us. And when we get to the end of the book of Matthew, we find two men hanging on a tree. We find Judas hanging by a noose of his own making, dying for his own sin. We find Jesus hanging on a cross, dying for other people's sin. This is really the way that the judgment will play out for each one of us. Each one of us will either pay for our own sin or pay for our sin through God's substitute, Jesus, who dies in our place. These woes that are spoken never need to be experienced by us. The whole message of the scriptures is that God wants to save us. You know these verses, let me remind you of them again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so we find at the very end of Matthew 23, the last word is a blessing word. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If we pronounce, as it were, a blessing on Jesus, "You are the blessed one," God echoes back, "Yes, I will bless you." So will you bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord today? Father, we find this passage, it's a sobering passage. But thank you that Jesus died on the cross so that we would never have to face your woes over us, but only your blessing, that we can go free. As we sang about earlier, we can sing and praise you and be free and know we belong to you, not because we're righteous, because we are not. We are sinners. We are hypocrites. We are people that are proud, that love to be at the center of attention. Thank you that Jesus died for people like that, to make us the kind of people like who love to serve, who find greatness in living away from ourselves rather than drawing all attention to ourselves. So we thank you for this. And we do now, in Jesus' name, we just want to thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for rescuing us. And we want to sing about that now. We want to sing about what you've done for us. We want to praise you. We want to exalt you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.